Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to pray together and to sing together and to study your word together. Father, we pray that you would make this a blessed time, a time in which we are edified, a time in which your spirit is at work to transform us, to change us. Father, you've begun your good work in us. We pray that you would carry it to completion, that in the day of Christ Jesus, that in the last great day, we may be revealed as true sons and daughters of you, sons and daughters who have lived lives of faith-filled obedience. Father, we pray that we would more and more manifest the life of Christ even now, that in the way that we treat one another, speak to one another, the way that we serve one another, Father, the way that we pray for one another and bear one another's burdens, Father, in so many ways we pray that we would manifest the life and the love of Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that you are a loving God, that you are a humble God, that you have stooped to serve us, that you have stooped to take our own burdens upon yourself and ultimately lay them upon your Son at the cross. Father, we thank you as we approach this Palm Sunday and next week, especially as we, in a sense, relive and even reenact the events of that final week leading up to the cross, Father. I pray that we would all be fixated, that we would all be focused more than ever on what Christ has done for us, that we would, as the writer of Hebrews says, keep our eyes fixed upon him, that we might cast aside the sin and other entanglements that would hinder us from running the race that you have called us to run. Father, we pray now that you would be at work through our teaching, that your Spirit would move among us. Father, we know that your word is living and active, that it's not a dead book, but through this paper and ink and through the sound waves that we emanate to one another, that, Father, you work and you change us and your Spirit transforms us. Father, please do this tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm up to Judges chapter 7. Press on with the story of Gideon, also known as Jerubbaal, the Baal Basher. And let's see, this is a long chapter. I think we had to divvy this up. Verses we have. Chapter 7, it's about 25 verses. Why don't we do 1 through 12? Would somebody like to read that for us? Okay, thanks, Alan. And then the rest of it, 13 through 25. Okay, thanks, Jeff. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Therefore, now proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go.' So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laughs from the water with his tongue, as a dog laughs, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink.' And the number of those who laughed, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, 'By the 300 men who laughed, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place.' So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down into the camp, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say,
and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camel. Then he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude.
Gideon arrived just as a man was found in the dream. I had a dream. The ground rose from far away, and tumbling into the Midianite camp, struck his tent with such force that the tent was entered in collapsed. His friend was telling him, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp to his sword." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianites to us throughout the land." The body was reconstituted in three places. He placed the trumpet on it. He placed trumpets and lint jars in the hands of all the torches of fire. "Watch me," he said, "follow my lead. When I go to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, blow our trumpet, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." Gideon and 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp, the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the choir. They blew the trumpets and broke the jars that were in the camp. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hand and holding in their right hand the trumpets, they would blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Each man held his position around himself. All the Midianites lay out in good place. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, Fort Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Naphtali, near Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Israel, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Zara." So all the men of Israel were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Zara. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the wine press. They seized the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to his body to Jordan.
Okay, thanks. All right, let's set the stage here. What's going on? The Israelites are being oppressed by the Midianites. They come in, they raid Israel about harvest time. And this has been going on for 7 years. The angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, this shy, timid man from a lowly family background, and God says, "You're a superhero. You're the one who's going to be used by me to deliver this people, to deliver Israel." And Gideon just, you know, he believes, but he doesn't believe. And so repeatedly he has to ask the angel of the Lord to reassure him, that God really is behind him, that God really is with him, that God really will give him the victory. So one of the key pieces of this story is assurance. That God overwhelms us with assurance of his love. That God has done everything that he can do to show us, to prove to us that he loves us. The kind of thing that's going on here in chapter 6, where Gideon continually asks for signs, even running this, you know, little experiment of sorts with the fleece at the very end of chapter 6. It's the same logic that Paul gives to us toward the end of Romans 8 when he says, you know, if God have killed his own son for you, what will he withhold from you? He's going to give you everything that you need. And so we, as children of the Heavenly Father, are to know that he loves us. We may struggle and wrestle with doubts, but God wants us to have assurance of his love. Just as here he wants Gideon to have assurance that he is with him and that he will grant him the victory. So now Gideon has been assured, and so in verse 1, All the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So Gideon has gathered together his troops, his army. He's ready to go to war. He's been armed with God's promise. God has assured him of victory with his word, and equipped with God's spirit. God has clothed him with his powerful spirit. So Gideon and his men rise early, and I think this is significant because we're actually going to see several references to this throughout this story. Gideon and the sunrise. Gideon rises with the sun, and this goes back, of course, to the previous narrative, actually Deborah's song, which ends with a prayer to God that the righteous would shine like the sun, that they would rise like the sun and shine in its full strength. So as we move from the Deborah story in chapters 4 and 5 to Gideon, we really, in a sense, are seeing the first installment on the fulfillment of Deborah's prayer right at the end of her song, that the righteous would shine like the sun. This is what Gideon will do. So he takes his men and they camp near the invading Midianites. And what does God say to them? Verse 2. Yeah, you got too many soldiers. Your army is too big, too powerful, too strong. Okay, and why does God say that? I mean, why does it matter? Yeah, God basically says, you know, if you guys were to win the battle with this many soldiers, you would fall prey, you would succumb to the temptation to take credit and glory for the victory yourselves. In other words, if your army is this big, that's gonna crowd out my glory and my power. That's gonna prevent Israel and all the nations from saying that I'm the great and mighty warrior for Israel. I'm the one who fights your battles. I'm the one who gives Israel the victory. So God wants Gideon to weaken his army. And what does he say to do? Verse 3. This is actually an application. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, there are really a set of extensive regulations and principles for Israel when Israel goes into war, the way Israel is to behave and conduct herself as she enters into war. Okay, kind of like what we think of now as maybe just war theory, something like that, but how to conduct a military campaign. And one of the things in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8, that the commander of the army is to do is send home anyone who's afraid. Send home anyone who's afraid. Because Israel, as the Lord's people, is going to fight her battles by faith. Not by putting trust in her military might, but by faith in God. And so if someone doesn't have faith, they're going to be afraid. And God doesn't want anyone in the army who's not full of faith that he will deliver them, he will rescue them, he will give them the victory. So there's kind of a spiritual reason for this. I guess there's also a pragmatic reason, and that is scared men don't make very good soldiers. I mean, when they turn and run, they disorganize everyone else and can quickly lead to panic. So there's both the scenes a spiritual reason that God wants soldiers who are full of faith, as well as a pragmatic reason. You only want people in your army who want to be there, who are willing to fight.
That's especially true in the kind of warfare that you've been doing this through hand-to-hand warfare and effort, but your very life depends not only on your ability to fight the guy in front of you, but the guy on either side of you to fight the guy in front of him.
Yeah.
And if the guy on either side of you is hanging back 2 steps because he's a little bit scared, then that has a negative effect on
you. You seem Braveheart, you know what?
Yeah, with solid. Braveheart isn't exactly history, but that aspect of it is pretty historic.
Yeah. So what happens? Okay, he said, go home if you're scared. And what happens?
They do.
Yeah, most of his army, that's 2/3 of his army, hightailed it out of there. Okay, so started off with 30-something thousand, now he's down to 20-something thousand. And what does God still say? Still too many soldiers. Okay, so we got to find another way to whittle down your army. Still too many. Okay? Gideon here is probably thinking, I mean, he's probably thinking when he had the 30,000, I don't have enough. Because actually, we know from elsewhere in this text, the enemy had over 100,000, over 130,000. So they were outnumbered to begin with. And so now, this thought that we're going to whittle down the army even further to just a tiny, tiny remnant seems insane. It would be like a nation that had just gotten attacked by an invading nation, you know, by another nation, and they immediately cut their defense budget from $5 million to just a few hundred. It's crazy. It's not what you would do. It's just the very time when you're supposed to be building up your army and your forces. And here you are, whittling them down. But again, the primary warrior, the chief warrior for Israel, is going to be the Lord himself. He's going to be the one who fights Israel's battles for her. So what's this next way of getting rid of the excess troops? It's a funny little test that God poses. Yeah, go to the brook and drink water, okay? And the men who drink a certain way will be sent home, and the men who drink another way will stay, and that'll be your army. Now, what's the rationale for this? What's the rationale behind this test? I mean, is there anything to these two particular ways of drinking water? Those who got down and scooped the water up and brought it up, or those who got down and lapped it up like a dog, as he says. Is there anything to that, or is it just arbitrary?
Well, you know, I've struggled with that for a long time. I probably hit the last night when I was born. Probably just made it 2 weeks, because I'm always going down to the helicopter challenge. It's not down because it's very close, actually. But, you know, it can't be just, there are lots of different ways you can drink out of the brook, or else you wouldn't have 3% of people doing all that. But I tell you what, at my age, getting down on my hands and knees is not something I do just for any reason. I need a pretty good reason. And if I can reach down and scoop up water in my hand to my mouth, that is a whole lot easier than getting down on my hands and knees on what might in fact be a rocky outcropping over the brook anyway. I'm getting back up. And I wonder if it doesn't only select, not only does it select only 300, but it selects the 300, perhaps at least able fighters in the depth as well. So I'll go with that.
You could very well be on to something. Somebody want to offer another interpretation?
Maybe that if you get down on your knees, you know, look like a dog, and you're not looking around.
Yeah, what do y'all think about that?
More soldiers.
It takes more hands to get it, too. Well, this is one of those questions. I mean, it's one of those passages that's really fun in biblical interpretation, because you can obviously debate it back and forth, different interpretations. What fits best with the story as a whole. We're not explicitly told. Most commentators, most you know, scholars who study this passage and want to write something about it, say pretty much what Jim has said. That seems to be the pretty standard view, that what you have going on here is the people who got down and just put their heads down, you know, they weren't watching, they weren't looking out for the enemy, they forgot that they were on a holy war mission, so to speak. And the men who scooped the water up and brought it up to them could still be looking around, searching for the enemy, that sort of thing. They were still at work. Psalm 110, which is ultimately about Christ, but this book speaks of a great warrior priest king who's on the warpath. It speaks of him as he's on his campaign, you know, crushing heads, conquering, overcoming nations and peoples. He stops by the brook and drinks with an uplifted head, is what Psalm 110 says. So there could be a connection there. That's possible. But, you know, the whole point of this story is for Gideon's army to be weakened. And so I'm inclined to say that you know, at most, this test is just arbitrary. I mean, the point is not that God wants a certain kind of soldier in the army at this point, because all of these men who are still around have faith. You know, they didn't go home. They weren't the scary cats. So they all stuck around. So it wasn't to try to get a particular kind of soldier, one who was going to be more alert as opposed to less alert on the field of battle. Besides, the enemy was still a long ways away here. They weren't going to see the enemy anyway, with their head up. So it seems to me that the point here, I mean, at most, this is just arbitrary. It might even be, you know, a step further than that, the kind of thing that Bob is talking about, deliberately choosing those who would be weaker for whatever reason. Okay? But the point here is not so much that God wants Gideon to have a particular kind of soldier, like this is going to be a real, you know, group of crack troops that's going to go in and do this. It's just God wants Gideon to have a small army. God wants Gideon to be weak. Gideon himself is weak. He's already expressed that. God wants Gideon's army to be weak. He wants it to be small.
Actually, not to minimize at all the importance of faith in the first test, but it has struck me that the first test, too, it gets rid of the majority. And the majority that it got rid of, although they may not have... I mean, if you look at it in terms of the test of faith, they're the less faithful, but they're also wary and intelligent and honest. I mean, you know, the greatest people who fight a battle aren't necessarily the ones who just run to enlist and think it's cool to go, you know, get involved in war. And so, I mean, when I read that passage, I'm always struck. Well, okay, so there went the honest and wise. You're left with the fools who think that was no big deal.
Yeah. Robert Louis Dabney, a Southern Presbyterian who served in Stonewall Jackson's unit in the war between the states, wrote an essay called True Courage, where it talks about, you know, the truly courageous ones are not the people who just rush in, you know, blindly almost, but the ones who know the danger and have calculated the danger and then still do, you know, the brave thing, you know, and whatever risk is involved. So, I mean, yeah, you're right. There's a sense in which that's the case. The way that the law back in Deuteronomy 20 reads, it seems to be very much tied to their faithfulness. So however scared they would have been, you know, the guy had true faith that Jehovah was going to deliver them, he would have stuck around. But what we see there is that it's faith in God is the source of true courage. You know, it's a virtue that springs from faith. Okay, if this is God deliberately weakening an already weak force, okay, this is something that we find God doing throughout the Scriptures. God using the weak and the foolish to shame the mighty and the strong and the wise, okay, by worldly standards. It's really what we saw in the previous story, judge cycle in chapters 4 and 5 with Deborah and Jael, these heroines, you know, where we're expecting a mighty male warrior, mighty male judge. God brings a woman, the weaker vessel, to bring deliverance to his people. Here God uses a very small army led by a very weak, timid man. And this is just the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul talks about. He talks about it in several places, probably the best known is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is Paul talking about his own ministry, how God has put a thorn in Paul's flesh in order to keep him weak, keep him humble, keep him lowly. And this is how Paul describes it. He said to me, Christ said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. My strength, Christ says, is made perfect in your weakness. The weaker we are, the more manifest God's glory and strength will be when he does something great through us. Okay? That's what this is about. That's the logic of this story. Paul says, that's the logic of my ministry. Ultimately, that's the logic of the gospel. Because the cross was a sign of Roman power and domination. If Rome crucified you, Rome had defeated you. You were weak. You were defeated. And yet, in Christ's defeat, in his weakness, strength was made manifest. Strength was perfected. And actually, by this instrument of the, you know, this symbol of Roman power. What Jesus really shows is, in his weakness, he becomes the true prophet. The way to strength is through weakness. The way to power is through humility. Something Scripture teaches again and again and again. And so what we need to do is ask ourselves, where am I weak? What are the things that God has called me to do that I just don't feel or see how I can be sufficient to do these things? You know, God has called me to love my wife, to lay my life down for her. I just don't feel sufficient. I don't feel strong enough to love my wife the way that I ought to. God has called me to train up my children in the way that they should go, to be patient with them as I lovingly and firmly discipline them and nurture them and teach them and do these things when I'm tired and I've got all kinds of other stuff that I need to do and would rather be doing, to do these things with my children that God has called me to do. I feel weak. I feel helpless. I feel like I can't do it. You know, God has called us to evangelize. He's called us to share the gospel. He's called us to be spokesmen for him. And yet we feel weak. We feel timid. We feel shy. We say, you know, I can't share the gospel with so-and-so. I don't want them to know that I'm a Christian. You know, I don't want them to know what I really believe. You know, we think, you know, I'm not smart enough to share the gospel with my coworker who thinks I'm smarter than I am. God has called us to defend the faith and to share the faith. And yet we feel so weak, so helpless, so unable to do it. God has called us to open our homes, to show hospitality, to be inviting, to be welcoming to strangers, as well, of course, to people that we already know well, to continue those friendships. And yet so often, we just don't want to do this. We're lazy. You know, we feel tired. Or we make excuses. We make rationalizations. We shouldn't have to do that. You know, we've got too much other stuff going on in our lives. Or we can't do that because our house isn't clean enough, or we're not good enough cooks, or you know, we're just embarrassed to have people in our home. We feel too weak. See, in all of these ways, what this story says is, when you feel weak, so you can't do something that God has called you to do, you're right. You're right where God wants you. And what God is saying to you is, now do it. And as you do it in your weakness, I will give you my strength and I will make my power manifest in you. Now I want you to understand something else about this too. This is not just a matter of feeling weak. I mean, there are a lot of things in my life that God has called me to do that I feel really weak about. And I know that you know, there are times when I am, by God's grace, able to press through and do those things anyway. I do experience God's strength being made manifest in me. But there's something else. You know, what if you don't feel that weak? You know, what if you feel like you are, you know, able to do these things? This is not so much a matter of your emotional state. I'm not telling you kind of to live in a constant state of despair. That's not the way the Apostle Paul was. I mean, Paul was utterly confident. He was utterly confident in the gospel that he had to proclaim. He declared it was the power of God unto salvation. He knew that he was a man of integrity. He repeatedly said that he had a clean conscience, that he had not held anything back in his teaching that would have been profitable for the people to hear. Repeatedly he says these things. Okay? The point here is not that you feel emotionally weak, although many times you will. The point is that you acknowledge your utter dependence upon God. So see, this applies. You know, you might, you know, if you're, you know, let's say that you are, you know, borderline poverty. You're very poor. You work hard, and you just are barely able to make ends meet. Okay? Well, you are weak in this way financially. Okay? And you're going to feel that weakness a lot. But what if money's no issue for you? You know, what if you've got, you know, bank accounts that are full and stocks that are doing well and so forth? Okay? You don't feel the weakness, perhaps. It's not as acute in your life. It might be in other areas, certainly. But the point is, we are to acknowledge our utter dependence upon God at all times. here to, in that sense, acknowledge our weakness, even if we don't feel weak. And in doing so, God enables us to act in faithfulness to Him. And this is how God's kingdom comes. This is the kingdom being restored, Israel being restored, Israel's enemies being overthrown, the kingdom being restored. That's what we want, is for God's kingdom to be brought in, God's kingdom to be advanced. And this is how God does it, in small ways and in big ways. Okay, you see that? You see that that's what this story is about? God manifesting His strength in the midst of our weakness. Okay. Any thoughts or questions you want
to? It's always so true to acknowledge our dependence on God. And at the time, I struggle with it's almost kind of past the point where I'm acknowledging my weakness. And then it's just a lack of faith that God can do it. Mm-hmm. So I'm straight the other way. So I got the strain that you're proud of, like I've got to get to the world. So much dollar for the time to do it. It's very true. So we can step out of faith. God kind of reminds me of Moses in chapter 3, where God's calling Moses. Moses comes back along with the second feet. Who am I? And God keeps promising himself. And it finally comes to the point where God's anger is kindled in Moses.
Yeah.
He looks in the past before the Jesus.
Yeah, that's really, really good. That's really good. In fact, I don't know if you were here a few weeks ago, but we made a lot of comparisons between Gideon and Moses because it's clear there are all kinds of connections. And you're exactly right. You see, what I know I tend to do, and I'm sure many of us do, is that when we feel weak, we let that weakness paralyze us. Yeah, but the Apostle Paul didn't do that. Gideon didn't do that. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he felt his weakest, didn't do that. See, it's when you're in that weak moment that you've got to press through in faith and do what God has called you to do. So you've got a friend, maybe a coworker, or a neighbor or something, or maybe even a spouse or family member, who is a burden to you because of the way this person treats you, or because they're so needy, or maybe just because they've hurt you so many times. Well, you say, I don't know that I have it in me to love this person anymore. To love them the way the Bible calls me to turn the other cheek, not repay evil for evil in this relationship. I am weak in this relationship when it comes to doing what God has called me to do. That's when you've got to press through in faith and do what's so hard. Okay? Do it by faith. Cling to the strength that Christ promises to give. Okay? This happens again and again and again in our lives. God puts us in these positions where we are weak, and it's a task to see if we will press through with faith.
There's a spider in that. The second world means Christians to be in the
So Gideon and his 300 men are really the epitome of weakness. I mean, this is an utter mismatch. This is 300 men against 130,000 plus.
I'm thinking it's good God didn't reverse the captains.
It seems insurmountable odds. Okay, God is putting Gideon in this weak place that God might manifest His strength. Okay, just as He does with us. So often, whenever we feel utterly helpless to do what God has called us to do, we're to do it anyway, by faith, to press through, knowing that He'll give us the strength, the enabling power to do these things. Okay? There are a lot of stories, a lot of illustrations of this kind of thing that I could tell. Let me just give you one. There was a... This was in, 18th century Scotland, mid-18th century Scotland. this man. I'm drawing a blank on his name right now. I should have written it down. But he was a preacher, and he was not known. He was a very faithful minister. You know, was a very orthodox, godly man, and since he preached what was true, he would continually shepherd his flock and serve his flock, just laying his life down for his people as a pastor. But he was not a good preacher. And so they called preachers like this in his day ale preachers, because when they got up to preach, people got out and went to the ale house and started their, you know, their drinking early. Well, God began to move through this man and use him in a very remarkable way to spark a revival, in the true sense of that term, a revival of biblical Christianity that brought transformation to his community. So that through his preaching, even though it seemed very weak, he was not a great speaker like a George Whitfield or others that we can think of. God used him to do mighty things. Yeah, and that's so often the irony is that God calls us to do things that we don't seem capable of doing. And so he can manifest his great strength, his great talent in this. Well, the 300 soldiers are gathered. The rest are sent home. Verses 9 through 11, God continues this pattern of taking the initiative. You know, we see God taking initiative first by appearing to Gideon, in the form of the angel of the Lord, by sending a prophet to the people, by sending his spirit to Gideon, by telling Gideon to reduce his number of troops. God continues to take the initiative here. Here he comes, and once again he's going to assure Gideon. Verse 9 and following, God comes and says, you know, Gideon, if you're still afraid, here's what I want you to do. I want you and your servant to go down to the enemy camp, you know, kind of go with spies, spy things out, and you're going to hear something that's really going to encourage you. So again, we see God as the gracious, loving Heavenly Father who wants Gideon to have assurance, coming to Gideon, and again, fortifying his faith. I mean, Gideon is no John Wayne. You know, Gideon is not exactly, he's not a Braveheart kind of guy. He's not a Rambo. He's weak. He's timid. You know, he is the epitome of weakness in his armies. So here God is going to strengthen his faith. But God strengthens his faith by calling it into action. I mean, it took at least a little bit of faith to even be a spy and go down close to the enemy camp and check things out. Now, when Gideon goes down there, verses 11 through 14, what does he hear? What does he hear in the night as he's a spy?
He has some dream about loads of parties that's coming.
Okay. Yeah, a man has a dream that he's woken up in the middle of the night and he's relating it to a friend. And it is a loaf of barley bread tumbling into the camp of Midian, striking the central tent of the Midianite army and overturning it. Now, several things about this are interesting. The first is barley bread was poor man's bread. Okay, it was the lowliest kind of bread. It was the bread for, for those who were at the bottom end of the rung. So, this, as we find out in the next verse, this bread is in a sense symbolic of Gideon. Really, it's symbolic of Israel as a whole at this point, because this is where Israel is. Israel's been oppressed. Israel's lowly. Gideon is lowly. Israel has been brought low. Gideon is weak. Israel is weak. Now, what's interesting about the interpretation of the dream? That's Gideon. I mean, it's kind of funny. They know Gideon by name. You know, it's just... There's no reason in the story so far, really, why they would have, except for perhaps for the fact that Gideon had torn down the altar to Baal. You know, but Gideon hasn't done anything to distinguish himself. I mean, he's just kind of stumbled along, very, very faltering steps. But here this man says he has a dream, and his friend says, "This is Gideon. This is the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Gideon's going to conquer us." Okay, what is God doing to the Midianites? Yeah, this is psychological warfare at its best. Okay, I'm sure that, the dream that God gave to this one man and the interpretation he gave to the other, that this was going on throughout the whole Midianite camp that night, that God worked in this way. God waging psychological warfare. Okay? And God's going to do it through Gideon, going to win this victory through Gideon. And these people know it. And so Gideon, who has been, by God's continual encouragement, delivered from his fear, now we see the Midianites, who have been so powerful, being delivered into fear. Now, they're the ones who are going to be panic-stricken, who are going to be terrified. And so Gideon hears this, and what is his response? What's his reaction after hearing the dream and its interpretation? Worship. Okay, he worships God. Yeah, of course, the proper response. Because he sees, yeah, God really is going to give the victory to Israel. This is going to be God's doing. So he returns to the camp of Israel, verse 15, and he says, "Arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." Then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.'" Okay, echoing the interpretation of the dream. Okay, this is just amazing in so many ways. Okay, he's going to divide up his army into three groups. Again, it's a further weakening of his army, really. These three companies then are going to, in essence, surround the Midianite camp as much as they can, as much as 300 men could surround 130,000. Every man's going to have a trumpet and an empty pitcher and a torch that he puts inside the pitcher to cover it. Okay? And then Gideon says, "Do what I do," just as the Apostle Paul could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ." So here, Gideon, as the Christ figure in this story, can say, "Follow me. Do what I do." He's going to be the leader. He's going to be the exemplary figure. He's going to be the one who leads them into battle. Remember, he's the Messiah in this story. He's the anointed one. He's the one who's received the Holy Spirit. In this story, Christ-likeness really means Gideon-likeness, being conformed to Gideon's character, doing what Gideon does. We've already seen that Gideon is the Baal fighter, and so now that's what Israel is to become. Gideon is the one equipped with the Spirit to fight God's battle, so that's what all the Israelites are to become, Spirit-equipped warriors. Now Gideon's going to lead them into battle, and he says, "Do as I do." They get to the edge of the camp, and let's think of it, verse 19. "So Gideon and 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch." This is probably about 2 in the morning, okay, 2 a.m., just as they had posted the watch. So it's just the time when there's this turning over. One group of watchmen is being replaced with another. "And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands, so the torches now become visible. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, 'The sword of the Lord and of Gideon.' And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpet, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Heba." Okay? So they shout, They shout for the Lord and Gideon. Okay, this is not a prideful thing at all when Gideon tells them to shout this. Note the Lord's name is first, so Gideon knows he's subordinate. It's the Lord who's really going to do this. And secondly, Gideon knew that it was his name that they would recognize. They would strike fear into their hearts because that's what all these men had just dreamed, what the Midianites had just dreamed. And Gideon was going to roll into their camp and crush them. So when they hear the name Gideon shouted out, this is going to cause great fear, great panic among the Midianites. And again, because Gideon is the Messiah, really that's saying, it's the equivalent of saying the Lord and his Messiah. We would say the Lord and his Christ in New Testament. That's who Gideon is. That's his role to play in this story as the Christ figure, the one anointed with the Spirit. Now, what about the trumpets, the torches? What does this mean for us? Can we translate these instruments, these tools that Gideon and his soldiers use into the covenant categories? I mean, how Gideon fights, can this be a pattern for the way that we are to fight? What does Paul say about the trumpet? The trumpet sounds an uncertain sound. How does the Apostle Paul, how does he use the figure of the trumpet? Book of Revelation says this is trumpet. Well, really for the sounding forth of the gospel. For the proclaiming of God's word. The gospel is trumpeted forth. What we are to do is to go into a sleeping world. A world that is in the cover of darkness. A world that hates God. And we are to trumpet forth the gospel. This is our call. What about the torch? I mean, this one's much more obvious. Yeah. Throughout, you've got this image of light for Christ and also for his people. We're to be a community of light. Okay, we're not to hide our lights away. We're there to shine into the darkness, to drive the darkness back. And we are to be a community as God's people, to trumpet forth the gospel, to awake a sleeping world to the reality of God's judgment, that they've got to repent of their sin. And we're to shine our lights, to expose their wickedness, to expose their darkness. And we do that by how we live and by how we speak. This is our calling as God's people. Be trumpet blowers and torch bearers. So this is holy war. And just as Gideon fights in the power of the Spirit and with this gospel shout and trumpet and torch, this is how we are to fight as well. We are to shout Jesus is Lord to rouse the sleeping world. What happens when in the enemy camp when they do this? Okay, yeah, they turn on each other. Okay, the enemy self-destructs. As is so often the case, evil is parasitic on itself and destroys itself. Now, this is the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, God's enemies don't get salvation, they just get judgment. The hope in the New Covenant is that God's enemy would not run to self-destruction when they're confronted with the claims of the gospel, but that they would repent. And there's much greater hope of that, of course, in the New Covenant now that Christ has come and has been glorified. So, but this is the effect. It is effectual. And clearly it is the Lord who's winning this great battle for Israel. And again, to bring up all the Moses connections, the Exodus connections, back in Judges chapter 6, Gideon asked the question, why haven't we experienced a deliverance like our fathers did under Moses? Now they have that. Just as all Israel had to do was stand and watch God defeat Pharaoh, now all Israel has to do is shout and break a pitcher, and God defeats 130,000 plus Midianites right before their eyes. So God gives them the victory.
They were afraid because they weren't trusting God. They had this dream come upon them. And then, just from a pragmatic standpoint, their fear causes them to read more into the circle of lights and trumpets than it really is. And so they assume that whoever's rushing at them from whatever direction is part of the attacking army, and so they view this fight back.
Yeah, there are all kinds of interesting little details here. I'm glad you brought that out. There's something I was trying to think of a minute ago. That was essentially it. You know, it's right at the changing of the guard, okay, in the middle of the night. And so all these trumpets blow just as armed men are walking through the camp. So men wake up, and all they see are armed men walking through the camp, the changing of the guard, which who knows how many guards there would have been for an army of 130,000 plus, I'm sure a lot. So there's that issue. Then there's also the fact that ordinarily an attacking army, you know, it would have been divided up into companies, and probably each company would have had a trumpet blower, and probably each company would have had a torchbearer. It seems like there are 300 companies, when really it's only 300 individual soldiers. So it's a trick, you know? I mean, it's psychological warfare. It's also deceptive, you know, as warfare, as Scripture so often is. It's holy war. Well, Gideon, the head, strikes the decisive blow, and now all you've got left really is a mopping up operation. Gideon has struck the decisive blow, or the Lord has struck the decisive blow through him. Now, the rest of Israel is called upon to build upon this decisive victory, this definitive victory that God has won through Gideon, and this is going to be a progressive victory then that extends to the complete and utter defeat of the enemy. Verse 23, further troops are gathered to pursue the Midianites. Verse 24, Gideon sends messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places. So the men of Ephraim come and gather. We're going to see the men of Ephraim do their job, but actually right at the beginning of chapter 8, they don't do it with the kind of attitude, with the kind of joyful hearts that they should. They still don't get the point. And the point that they don't get is the one really that we started with, that God works through weakness. Ephraim was one of the greatest, one of the strongest tribes, and if they were not summoned to be a part of Gideon's army, they weren't included. They didn't get any of the glory. Gideon gets the glory in their minds. But they missed the point. It's not about Gideon getting glory. It's not about 300 men getting glory. It's about the Lord getting glory. So we'll talk about that some next week with Ephraim. But they do gather. They do do what Gideon called them to do in fighting. They capture the two princes of the Midianites. Verse 25, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. Remember, this story back in chapter 6 starts with Gideon and the other Israelites hiding out in rocks and caves. Okay, now it's the Midianites who are driven into the caves. It's Lex Talonis. Okay, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, cave for cave. It's this perfect justice that God is working. And Z, they kill at the wine press. Okay, what's going on there? What does that recall? That's where Gideon started out, at a wine press. So again, it's Lex Talonis, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wine press for wine press. Gideon was driven into the wine press to thresh out his grain. Now Zeb is driven into the wine press where he meets his death. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So you've got the head crushing theme again, the Genesis 3:15 fulfillment. Okay, the serpent's head being crushed here. The heads of the Midianite army are crushed. Their kings are crushed, and their heads, the heads from the corpses of these kings are brought to Gideon and laid at his feet. Okay, what we'll see at the beginning of chapter 8 is the men of Ephraim don't like the fact that they weren't involved early. They don't like the fact that in their minds, Gideon was getting as a great glory. But we're going to see not only do they miss this point, okay, that the whole story is really about, that it's God who gets the glory. It's God who is the chief warrior and the real commander of the Lord's armies. But also we're going to see Gideon, again, his holiness, his humility shine through as he shows how to love, how to turn the other cheek, how a soft answer really does turn away wrath. Because when the Ephraimites come, Gideon is very patient with them. He praises them for the work that they've done. He deflects praise from himself to the Lord and to the Ephraimites. And so Gideon is going to continue to be a model for us in the early part of chapter 8. Just as he's been a model, you know, to this point of a faithful servant of God, now we're going to see him at the beginning of chapter 8. He's faithful. He's godly in interpersonal relations. Okay? He knows how to deal with people. And in that sense, become a model for us as well. Okay? Well, that's chapter 7. Anything else you want to throw out? Any final comments or questions or thoughts? Okay, well let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you chose Gideon, a weak man, a man of wavering faith, a man that you had to assure and reassure and then reassure again.
Father, we thank you that through his weakness, through the weakness of him personally, through the weakness of his army of a meager 300 men, you showed forth your great strength, your great power in overcoming the Midianites. Father, we thank you that this is a picture. It was a foretaste for your old covenant church of the way that you would come in weakness as a babe in a manger, how you would come in weakness as a man who had no place to lay his head, how you would come in weakness as one who died a death on a cross, as seemingly a failed Messiah, a failed revolutionary. And yet through this, you won your great victory, a victory of love. Father, we thank you for this, that through weakness, your power, your strength is made manifest. This is true in the gospel. It's true in these stories that you've given to us in Scripture. It's true in the life of the Apostle Paul. Father, may it be true in our lives as well. In the places where we are weak to do what you called us to do, Lord, may your strength come through. May it shine through. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Don't forget these door hangers.
Oh, 2 weeks from tonight, we'll be somewhere else. Right? And Roblo's is not where that is.
You're saying 2 weeks we're going to meet at the Drabble's house?
Right.
Okay, great. Great. Yeah, that'll work just fine.
Okay.
Out
in the yard, maybe helping him move.
You know. Are y'all moving? Is that the deal you're moving?
Yeah. It's not scheduled as a movement help, but it's an announcement.
Okay, that's in 2 weeks? Okay, great. This
is a lot of effort.
I'll bring it to you. This is Scotland, I believe.